It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Philemon. Philemon. Right after the book of Titus, right before the book of Hebrews. And tonight we're going to begin a study of this letter. And we're going to read the entire book. How about that? The whole book of Philemon. Beginning with verse 1 down to verse 25. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Lord, it is good to be here tonight. It is good to be with my brothers and sisters. It is good, Lord, to gather around your word. And we come here tonight because we need food for our souls. Lord, we need to be encouraged. We need to be corrected. We need to be strengthened. Lord, we need to be instructed. We need to be guided. And you have ordained that you would meet the needs of your people, that you would meet our needs through the living Word of God. And so we ask you tonight to be our teacher. We ask you to take your precious Word, the sword of the Spirit in hand, and deal with our hearts tonight, instruct our minds, change our lives. We pray for anyone with us this night who doesn't know you. Our desire and our request is that even tonight would be a night of salvation for them. Lord, you know our needs, each one of us, perfectly. And so we ask you to meet us, Lord, not at the point of our need as we understand it, but at the point of our need as you know it to be. We will thank you for what you do in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we begin a study of this little bitty letter that holds a unique place in the New Testament canon. It is one of only three letters, two, perhaps three, that were just personal letters from Paul and from the Apostle John. This one from Paul, 3 John from John, and perhaps 2 John. Depends on whether you see that as being addressed to an individual or to a church. But this is one of only three of these kinds of letters. Yet, even though this is a personal letter, it was intended to be read to the entire church. It's very unique, isn't it, that you would write a personal letter to someone. This is Paul's letter to Philemon, but he addresses it also to the church who that meets in his house. Verse 2 says, "And Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." I think that one reason he wanted this read to the church in his house is that Philemon would be accountable for what is contained in this personal letter. But if we begin tonight by asking, what is the unique purpose of the book of Philemon? I mean, what did the Lord intend when he ordained that this little letter be a part of the New Testament? What did God have in mind? Not pretending to answer that question exhaustively, but pointing out one thing that definitely stands out about this letter, I would say this, that the book of Philemon reminds us, perhaps more than any other letter in the New Testament, that Christianity is not lived out in a vacuum. That the Lord saves people, and He teaches people, and He walks with people, right in the midst of the world in which He saves them. That is, Christianity is not lived out in a uniform cultural setting. Christianity, a relationship with Jesus Christ, transcends cultures. And God calls us to Himself, and He redeems us, and He grows us and walks with us right in the midst of our world. And our world will not be exactly the same world that every other believer is called to walk with Christ in the midst of. You see, whether you look at it from the standpoint of the message of Christ spreading all over the globe in our current time, in which we recognize there are different cultures that the gospel is permeating, right? You go to Africa right now, it's different than Spring, Texas. You go to Bulgaria, it's different than here. So not only do you see the gospel permeating different cultures all over the planet, but then if you look across the ages of church history, you recognize that the first century Greco-Roman world was not exactly the same as Spring, Texas in the year 2010. So that when you read about Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and Aristarchus and Demas and Mark and Luke, you recognize these men were called to live for Jesus Christ in the midst of that first century Greco-Roman world in which the Lord saved them. And I say again, perhaps more than any other letter in the New Testament, this letter reminds us of that. And that speaks a very important message to the church of our time, believe it or not. Because I think there are many believers today who want to culturalize Christianity. Or to say it another way, they believe that walking with the Lord is dependent on a certain kind of culture. Or they equate a certain kind of culture with Christianity. Wouldn't you agree that there are many Americans who have Americanized Christianity? And they can only think of Christianity in terms of our Western civilization and what we've grown up with and what we've gotten used to. And we say, this is Christianity. When in some cases it's not Christianity, it's just our culture. In fact, Christians can fall prey to two errors, one on each end of the spectrum. There are some people who believe that the key to reaching the world is by demonstrating you really understand the world you're in. The key to reaching the world is to be on the cutting edge of cultural awareness. That is, you reach the world by becoming like the world. And we don't want to look like cultural doofuses. And so we want to demonstrate that, I mean, we're on the cutting edge. There were baby boomers and then baby busters and you go on and all the discussion about culture and all the study that's put into understanding your world so that we come to believe that the key to reaching the culture is in some way embodying the culture. Well, all you have to know that's not true is to watch God use someone who is considered to be odd by the culture to lead someone else to Jesus Christ. And God uses people like that. Cultural sensitivity is not the key to gospel effectiveness. But then there's someone on the other end of the spectrum. They say, oh, you're exactly right. We don't have to become like the world to reach the world. But here's their mindset. The key to living the Christian life is to create a Christian culture within the culture. And so what we have is the Christianizing, or what we call the Christianizing, of almost everything we can Christianize within our culture. We have Christian radio, we have Christian television, we have Christian schools. We have Christian health insurance plans. We have Christian co-ops of all sorts. I want you to hear me very carefully. I am not criticizing any of those things on an individual basis. Those things can be wonderful, they can be blessed, they can be positive. So don't hear me say that. But here's what I want to ask you. If you're a believer living in some part of the world tonight where you can't have Christian radio, you can't have Christian television, you can't have a Christian school, and all the other things we just mentioned and more. If you are forced by virtue of the culture you're living in, I mean, think about Daniel in Babylon. Are you, as a believer, at a disadvantage when it comes to living the Christian life? Can we live for Christ in a world that is clearly, vehemently anti-Christian and doesn't acknowledge or allow many of the freedoms that we enjoy in this country? Are believers at a disadvantage when it comes to walking with Jesus in a culture like that? Beloved, what do you think the answer is? Absolutely not. In fact, you can go to some parts of the world where they're not allowed any of those freedoms, and you'll find that Christianity is more vibrant than it is in this society. People know the Bible better. People are more committed to the Scriptures. People are living in a way that is more God-abandoned, where they don't have Christian anything except the gathering of the church together to practice the things that the Word of God sets forth for us as believers. So on the one end of the spectrum, we think the key to living the Christian life is becoming like the world. The other end of the spectrum is to think that the only way you can live the Christian life is to sort of pull out of the world and create your own subculture within the world, sort of like the Amish. You know what God's answer is? You don't retreat from, you don't become like the world. You don't retreat from the world. You reach the world. You transcend the culture in that you live for God in the midst of the culture you're in, but at the same time, you permeate it with the gospel. You reach the world with Christ. You reach the world you're in with the gospel. I'll say it to you another way. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the passing forms of this world are relatively unimportant. For example, we're going to deal with this in the letter to Philemon. The issue of slavery. And that comes to the forefront in this letter. An amazing reality you discover in the book of Philemon is that the apostle Paul did not call for the abolition of slavery. And in fact, when you study all the New Testament letters, you won't find one place where there's a call for the abolition of slavery. Does that mean that the apostles affirmed the idea of slavery? Does that mean that they thought that slavery, human slavery, was something good? What's the answer? No. Absolutely not. But why did they not call for the abolition of slavery? Some people say, well, it's because it would have been viewed by the culture as insurrection. And so immediately the church would have been identified as simply some sort of political, rebellious movement. And so for the sake of the gospel, those things were not done. And I believe there's a lot of truth in that. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But what that does not explain, if you take that position, what that does not explain is a letter like this one, where you have a believer, we'll talk about this in a moment, you have a believer, Philemon, who owns a slave, Onesimus, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. So you have a believing master and now a believing slave. I mean, if there's ever a place where the apostle Paul could just say, do away with it, could have done it in that relationship, right? But he doesn't do that. Why not? Because from the standpoint of the New Testament, these cultural, social kinds of structures are passing away anyway. There are evil things that go on in the world. There are things that aren't ideal that go on in the world, and these things are passing away. What is most important is not changing your position in this world. If you have the opportunity to do it, do it. But what's most important is not changing your status or your position in this world, but living for Jesus Christ right where you are. That's what we want to emphasize. Live for Christ no matter what your status is. This is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 29 through 31. Listen to what he writes. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why do you write this, Paul? Next statement. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now, how do we understand that statement? I'm a married man. Do I go home to my wife tonight and say, even though we're married, I'm going to begin to act like we're not? Is that what he means? No, what he means is this. I'm a married man, but the most important thing in my life and my wife's life must not be marriage. I buy things in this world, but the most important thing in my life must not be the accumulation of goods. We have dealings with this world, but the most important thing in all those dealings is that we not be consumed by those dealings. In other words, as we live our lives in this world, we're to recognize these are forms that are passing away. So that what we do is live out Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. What do you do in your marriage? You seek the Lord's kingdom first. What do you do in the raising of your children? You seek the Lord's kingdom first. What do you do in your business dealings? You seek the Lord's kingdom first. So the most important thing is not striving for some kind of cultural, social, political change. The most important thing is live for Christ. And as the church embodies that, as the church lives what the Bible teaches about loving people, loving one another, evil institutions like slavery crumble. They crumble. Not directly, but indirectly. And the book of Philemon is a book that helps us to recognize that kind of truth. Now tonight what I'm going to do is introduce the book, and then starting next Wednesday night we're going to walk through it verse by verse. But I'm going to introduce it tonight under three headings, all right? And the first heading is this, the circumstances of this letter. The circumstances of this letter. Paul writes this letter as a prisoner in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment. Verse 1 reminds us of that. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And I love that. Because though Paul is a prisoner of Rome, he does not view himself that way. In other words, he sees his imprisonment in the context of God's sovereignty and providence. He is in prison right now by the will of Jesus Christ, and he's in prison right now for the cause of Jesus Christ. He's in prison because of his service to Jesus Christ. So he's a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Timothy is there with him. Verse 1 tells us that. And Timothy, our brother. He's also surrounded by some other brothers. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. There's a note of sadness in my heart as I read the end of this letter, because I recognize that there was a time when Demas was viewed by Paul as a fellow worker. And when you get to the end of 2 Timothy, what do you discover about Demas? Having loved this present world, what does he do with Paul? He deserts him. It's a good reminder to us not to be shocked when people who profess to love the Lord and have professed to serve the Lord depart. So he's a prisoner, and there's a slave mentioned in this letter. Onesimus is his name. Interestingly enough, and it sort of points to Paul's cleverness also. You see verse 11? Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Do you know what Onesimus, what the name means? Useful. He said useful used to be unuseful. But now he's useful. So Onesimus is mentioned. By the way, why would you name someone something like useful? Because this was a common name, by the way, for slaves in the first century. Because you would oftentimes treat a slave as you would, you know, an instrument. Dehumanize them. Tell useful to come here. So this is a slave name. We've got to be careful as we read a letter like this that we don't take what we know of slavery in the history of this country and read it back into first century Greco-Roman society, because it's not exactly the same. That's not to say that one is better than the other. That's not to say that slavery in this country was better than slavery in the first century. It was not. Nor is it to say that slavery in the first century was better than slavery in this country. It was not. I'm just saying it's different. You say, well, what's different about it? Well, one thing that's different is how dependent the first century Roman world was on slave labor. There are estimates that say that in the Roman population of this time period, the ratio of slaves to free men was anywhere from 1 to 3 to 1 to 5. But just think about that. If every fifth person you saw in this culture was a slave, or every third person you saw in this culture was a slave. Rome had become so dependent on slave labor, it's generally true to say that free men did not do labor. I mean, the economy was entirely dependent on the institution of slavery. Slaves had almost no legal rights, although by the time that this letter was written, they had begun to be treated with some dignity. In certain situations, they would be allowed a trial. But even then, they didn't have many rights. And they were poorly treated, sometimes cruelly treated. In fact, I read this week a little excerpt from a first century Roman writer who spoke of the fact that slaves would oftentimes have their joints put out of place and teeth knocked out and things like that when their master became angry. So it wasn't a good or praiseworthy thing at all. Because of the large number of slaves, and because they had slave uprisings. In fact, about 100 years before this letter was written, anybody ever heard of Spartacus? Well, that uprising that was associated with Spartacus took place about 100 years before this. And so because of that, the Romans took seriously runaway slaves. They didn't want unaccounted for slaves. And so if a slave ran away from his master, there were people looking to find him, and if he was found, he was pretty much, the punishment was left up to his master, and that punishment could include death. In fact, there were slaves crucified for offenses much less than running away and stealing money or stealing property. By the way, this particular slave, Onesimus, it appears, did steal from Philemon when he ran away. Look at verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. That sort of implies that when Onesimus ran away, he had wronged Philemon, or perhaps he had stolen money to make his trip to Rome. If you wonder how people became slaves in the first century, one way was to be captured in war. Another way was to be kidnapped into slavery. Sometimes people were sold into slavery by family members, or they would sell themselves into slavery. The greatest way that slaves came to be in the first century is they were born into slavery. If you were born to a slave, you didn't belong to the slave, you belonged to the master. And by the time this letter was written, most of the slaves in Rome actually had been born into slavery. Again, if you ask what is different about slavery in the first century and slavery that existed in this country, one difference is slaves in the first century were encouraged to be educated. They were often taught the trade of their master. They often held positions in society such as doctors, other professions that we might even consider to be professional sort of professions, higher end sort of professions. It wasn't uncommon for a slave to hold that position in the first century. In fact, sometimes even slaves could own slaves, I read. Don't understand how that works, but that was possible also. What about this particular slave? Onesimus, what do we know about him? Well, we know he's run away from his master Philemon. We know that he made his way to the city of Rome, probably hoping, no doubt hoping, to mix in with the large population there and the large population of slaves. And somehow, we're not told how, but somehow he meets up with the Apostle Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome. And through his meeting with Paul, Onesimus is converted. He's saved. Wouldn't you love to know the story there? How he met Paul. Maybe that Epaphras recognized him. You notice in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Well, Epaphras was from Colossae, and so was Onesimus. So was Philemon. So how do you know that, Richard? We'll go over for just a moment. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. Look at verse 7. And by the way, isn't the providence of God always an amazing thing? I mean, the other day, my youngest son Reagan has begun to play football at his high school, Klein Collins, and it was his first home game at Klein Memorial Stadium. Klein Memorial Stadium seats 8,500 people, 8,500 people. And so I go to see his first home game on a Friday night. I walk up to the ticket window, give my money to the lady there. And I even thought to myself when she first began to give me my ticket, why didn't you just take one off the top? But she begins to thumb through, and sort of in the middle of the stack, she gives me a ticket. Now, these are individual seats. And so I go up into the stands, and I find my seat. It's been raining, so there are not a lot of people in the seats at this point. I dry it off, and it stopped raining, and I sit down in my seat, and I wait. And people begin to fill in the stands. And as the game is getting close to starting, I look down below me and I see one of our church members, one of our deacons, in fact, Jeremy Lofton, and his family walking in down below. And then they walk up the steps and then they come over on my row. And Jeremy, their season tickets are right next to my seat. I'm not talking two seats over. I'm talking right next to my seat. God wanted to put me right next to a friend that night. 8,500 seats, and I buy this ticket, and it's right next to his season tickets. That's the providence of God, isn't it? I mean, and just in small things. God's doing things all the time just to give us little blessings. Well, I don't know how Onesimus met Paul. But I know there's a connection there. Look here at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. We're in Colossians 4 now. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So Paul's writing to the Colossians and he says that Onesimus is one of you. By the way, this letter, Colossians, is sent with Onesimus, or sent rather with Tychicus, along with Onesimus. So you have Tychicus carrying the letter to the Colossians, Onesimus goes with him, and the letter to Philemon is taken at the same time. Ephesians, a prison epistle, Paul's first imprisonment, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So this is how the letter gets to Philemon. This is how Onesimus gets to Philemon. Look on further. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers. So the Epaphras, who's with Paul in the prison there in Rome, is a Colossian. And Onesimus is a Colossian, who was with Philemon, who's a Colossian. And it may be that Epaphras recognized this man and through that led him to Paul. We don't know. There's no way to know for sure. But somehow he meets up with Paul. Look back to the letter to Philemon. And through that interaction, he is saved. He is converted. Look at what Paul writes to Philemon in verse 15. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Look at what he writes in verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. What does that mean? I led him to Jesus in my imprisonment. So this slave runs away from his Christian master, probably steals money, sails across the Aegean to Rome, ends up in this large city, somehow gets linked up with the Apostle Paul, and he's converted. And now what Paul is doing is what is right in the sight of God. He can't just let this man stay with him, though he wants to. But this needs to be made right. He's a believer now. This needs to be made right. Restitution needs to be made. And so he sends this slave back with Tychicus, with a letter to the Colossians, and with this letter to Philemon. He sends him back to his master. And this letter to his master goes with him. That leads us to the second thing tonight. First thing, the circumstances surrounding the letter. Second thing, the recipients of this letter. We're going to deal more with this in depth next week. But what can we say about the people to whom he's writing? Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Right? Several things we can say. First of all, these people are believers. They are believers. Philemon, a beloved fellow worker. Apphia, who's referred to as our sister, that's his wife. So you have a believing husband, you have a believing wife. Apphia, his wife, is a sister. And you have his son, Archippus. Notice what he's doing. He's describing those in his house. He begins with his family, then he moves to the church. So you have Philemon, his wife Apphia, his son Archippus. All of these people are believers. In fact, if you look back to Colossians 4 again, notice something about Archippus. He's a minister. His son, Archippus, is a minister. Colossians 4, verse 17, "And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." So this is a believing family. Second thing we can notice about the recipients, Paul has a personal relationship with them. He has some kind of friendship with them. He obviously knows them. Verse 4, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." I mean, Paul has good things to say about this man. In fact, he has confidence in him. Verse 21, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than what I say." So he's confident in this man. Something else you recognize is, you know how he got to know this man? He led him to Jesus. Philemon is one of Paul's spiritual children. Verse 17, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." Hey, if he owes you anything, put it to my tab, but I would remind you, you owe me your life. That's effective, isn't it? I'll pay you. But what do you owe me? What do you owe me? Paul has spent time with them before, it certainly appears, because he's very comfortable thinking about spending time with them again. Verse 22, he writes, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me. For I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you." He knows them. So they're believers. Paul has a personal relationship with them. Something else I want you to notice, though, is these people are in some way a product of their culture. They are believers in the midst of their culture. Philemon is a wealthy man. How do you know he's a wealthy man? Well, he has a church meeting in his house. That requires space. He actually has a guest room. Right? Verse 22. "Prepare a guest room for me." This is a wealthy man. This is a man who owns at least one slave. This is a man who owns a slave. I mean, he's a believer. He's highly thought of. but he owns a slave. He is influential for the gospel. He's described as a fellow worker along with Paul. His son's in the ministry. Does that mean, I say it again, does that mean that slavery is a commendable thing? Of course not. Does that mean that it's even something that ought to exist? No, it's a great evil. Our own forefathers, the founders of this country, recognized that men have inalienable rights. I mean, by virtue of creation, men are not to own men. I've got news for you also, beloved. Slavery is not a skin issue, it's a sin issue. There have been people enslaved of all different colors. Because what it's about is sinful man taking advantage of other men. Now, there's nothing praiseworthy about it, but the point is this. The way that the Lord, through His church, would address social issues like this is not by trying to rebel against the social structures, but rather teach the gospel. And as men's hearts were transformed, their relationships would be transformed. And they could no longer stomach evils like this as they began to understand the truth of how God wanted them to relate to each other. In fact, you notice Paul already doing this when he says how Philemon is to regard Onesimus. Verse 15, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave." How are you to view him, Philemon? A brother. A brother. Do you enslave your brother? Which gets to the third thing we see. The circumstances around this letter, the recipients of this letter, the third thing we see, the nature and approach of this letter. This letter divides up easily into three parts. In fact, it's easy to study that way. Verses 4 through 7, what do you have? You have praise for Philemon. And it's sincere praise. In fact, the way John MacArthur, I think, dealt with this is he talked about the kind of person who grants forgiveness. And he noticed the character qualities of Philemon described in verses 4 through 7. And he says, this is the kind of person who forgives other people. And I think that's a good observation. I mean, what Paul does in verses 4 through 7 is he praises this man. He talks about the good things that he sees in this man. We ought to do that. We ought to recognize the good in others. We ought to encourage people to act in accordance with the good things the Lord has done in their life. But then he does something else in verses 8 down to verse 16. This letter is a personal plea. Paul is pleading. He's pleading for Philemon to recognize some things, pleading for him to forgive this man and to treat him in a way that recognizes what the Lord has done in this man's life. This was going to involve a few things. First, this is if Philemon is to forgive Onesimus and if he's to treat him as a brother, first of all, this is going to be a love decision. Do this, Philemon, not because you're forced, but do this out of love. First of all, love for God. Verse 8, "Accordingly, though I'm bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." I mean, as an apostle, I could just command you. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." Or verse 14, "But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will." Philemon, I want you to do what's right because you love God. Not because I command you, not because you're compelled, but because you love the Lord. Not only love for God, but may you do what is right, Paul writes, because you love me. I mean, love for Paul. Do you notice the whole atmosphere of this letter? How does Paul describe himself in verse 1? Not as an apostle. By the way, when he writes to the Colossians, he's writing from prison. When he writes to the Colossians, he begins that letter, Paul, an apostle. But when he writes this letter from the same prison, he says, Paul, a prisoner. And then notice how he describes himself in verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. He says in verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Philemon, if you mistreat him, you're mistreating me. Because when I send him back to you, I'm sending my heart. This is my child. If you love me, do what's right. Love for God, love for Paul. But also, he says, do this because you love Onesimus. Notice how he describes this slave who has been saved in verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. He doesn't just say as a brother, does he? What does he say? As a what? Beloved brother. I mean, you as a child of God should love the children of God. And this man who left an unuseful slave is now a beloved brother. Do this out of love. Not only is this going to be a love decision, this is going to be a forgiveness decision. Forgive whatever wrong he's done, verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to me, Paul says. I'll repay it. Verse 20, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. What does he have to do? He has to forgive any wrong. He has to forgive any debt. This letter we're going to study is going to be a great lesson in forgiveness. But this will ultimately be not only a love decision and a forgiveness decision, this is going to be a faith decision. Because for Philemon to do what is right, he has to see this situation from the standpoint of God's activity. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. That is, Philemon, you have to believe, this man's really been converted. He's not the same guy. He's not the same man who left you. You know, I would suspect, because Philemon is such a brother, as he's described in this letter, I would have to suspect he treated Onesimus well. I don't think he mistreated this slave. He probably treated this man very well, and then this man stole from him and ran away from him. But he's not useless. Now he's useful. The Lord has changed him. Recognize not only the reality of conversion, recognize the reality of providence, verse 15. Maybe this is why he was parted from you for a while. That you could have him back, listen to this word, forever. What does that mean? He's not talking about just earthly existence, is he? You could have him back forever in heaven. That is, you will have a relationship now with this man that never ends. Because this is what the Lord has done. He saved him. Can you see the Lord at work in him running away from you? Can you see the Lord at work when he stole from you? Can you see the Lord at work in these things that you could be angry about, but now you ought to be rejoicing? Can you see the providence of God? Recognize, this is a faith decision, recognize the family of God. He's not a slave. He's more than a slave. He's a brother. Do you recognize that he's a brother? So this letter is a praise, recognizing the good things in Philemon. It's a plea, Paul interceding for this man Onesimus, asking Philemon to do the right thing. It's also a pledge. Because what Paul does in verses 18 and 19 would have carried legal weight. He, in his own hand, you notice how he emphasizes that in verse 19? I write this with my own hand. If he owes you anything, it's to my account. I'll pay it. So that this man of God, who is in prison for the gospel, puts himself on the line for whatever this man Onesimus has done wrong. This letter is also a personal challenge. Because every step of the way, what is Paul doing with Philemon? I challenge you to do what's right. I'm not going to command you, verse 8, to do what's required. Not going to command you. But verse 17, if you consider me your partner. Verse 18, put it to my account. If you think that's right, even though you owe me yourself. Verse 20, give me some benefit in the Lord. Refresh my heart. Challenging this man to live the Christian faith right in the midst of a personal, listen, right in the midst of a personal situation. You know what we do, beloved? We embrace the truth sometimes in the church house, and we forget it in the real life personal situations we deal with every day. The great value of the letter to Philemon is that we are reminded that Christianity is personal. A relationship with Christ affects how we deal in business. It affects how we deal with relationships. It affects how we respond to ways that we've been done wrong. How we look at the events going on in the world, whether we see the providential hand of God or not, whether we believe in the reality of conversion, that men's lives are literally transformed by the power of the gospel and the power of Christ. We can talk a good game in the church house. Do we believe it when we leave here? And do we walk with Jesus in the midst of the decisions we're facing every day? So that what God does in the New Testament is He does not call for the end of the social structures of His day, of this day. But rather He calls for a radical new view of it. And I'm going to close with this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and we're done. We're just going to read it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Who's the Lord addressing here? Slaves. Believing slaves, right? How are they to regard their master as worthy of all honor? Why? So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled for the sake of the gospel. Don't let your bad behavior get in the way of the truth of Christ. Because you see, this is going to pass away. This isn't very long. What's most important is the kingdom. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Listen, Paul, my master is a brother. Shouldn't he just set me free? I mean, why do I have to serve a brother? He says, don't be disrespectful to him on those grounds. Rather, he says, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. You know what needs to happen in the life of a Christian slave? That he recognizes he's really a free man in the Lord. So he gives his service freely as unto the Lord. And if he has a believing master, he gets to serve a brother. He gets to benefit someone whom he loves. That's a radical view, isn't it? And elsewhere in the New Testament, masters are told to not forget they have a master in heaven. And if you think you can mistreat someone who serves you and still walk in the favor of your master, you are deceived. And if God's people begin to view each other through those eyes, what happens to that ungodly institution? It can't continue eventually. May God help us to take what we have in Jesus and not forget it when we leave here, but to live it out at our job. Do you think these things apply to the workplace? If you're in charge, you got people who work for you. Well, how do you view being in charge? You work for someone, how do you view the person who's over you? Well, these things still apply. May we take the things that we learn from this letter in the days to come and live it out in all the individual decisions we have to make every day. Let's bow together for prayer.